Well, good morning. Please turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 26. We're going to look into the Word of God that will not fail us, right? Will not fail us. Luke 23, verse 26. There we go. Okay. One significant theme that we see in the book of Luke and all of the Gospels is the course of suffering that has been marked out for Jesus Christ, a course marked out by God the Father. Now, as we see throughout the Scriptures, Jesus suffered throughout his earthly life simply by living in the midst of a fallen world. However, suffering would intensify as the cross approached. Jesus had actively obeyed his Father throughout his life on earth, and now he would passively obey by letting sinful man have their way with him, and by ultimately letting his Father bring upon him the greatest suffering. And as we begin in chapter 23, verse 26, we know that Jesus has been seized by a crowd during the night. He's been denied by Peter, mocked and beaten much of the night by those who held him in custody. He was tried unlawfully by, frankly, a kangaroo court of Jewish religious leaders, charged falsely before Pilate and Herod, and then received a crucifixion verdict in lieu of a hardened criminal named Barabbas. And he had been condemned to death. According to Isaiah 52:14, it says Jesus had been beaten and bloodied beyond recognition. It had been a long, dark night and early morning for Jesus. The Father's path for Jesus, as outlined in the Old Testament Scriptures, was proceeding right on time. Jesus had come to earth to suffer and to die for his people. And the climax of such suffering had arrived. So if you would, look at verse 26 of chapter 23, and we'll begin there. It says in verse 26, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" So after being condemned by the Jews and the Roman government, Jesus was led away to be crucified. It was the practice of the Romans to require its condemned criminals to carry the crossbar of their cross on a long march, typically across the city. The purpose was partly to send a message to other aspiring criminals, partly to proclaim the person's condemnation, and partly sadistic. Jesus was treated no differently on this day. And along the way, the soldiers forced a man named Simon to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was from Cyrene, which was located in North Africa. He, like many Jews at this time of year, had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So why was Simon forced to carry Jesus' cross? Well, we know from these verses and the ones prior that Jesus' physical condition was poor. He'd received a scourging and was unable to carry a crossbeam that many think weighed up to 100 pounds. This is the apparent reason for the soldiers to pull in Simon, yet there's deeper significance. Only the guilty carried their cross on this path. And as Luke will point out over and over, Jesus was innocent. For the average observer that day and the contemporary reader of Luke's gospel, this exception to the crucifixion process was striking. Something was different this day, and more importantly, something different about this condemned man that day. Now for Simon, he was surprised, likely humiliated, but this would change. He was a Jerusalem outsider expecting again to celebrate Passover and had simply joined the curious crowd that day. But then he was unexpectedly snatched from the crowd to participate in this death march. What a surprise. Struggling up the street, carrying a condemned man's cross. There had to be a mistake. Or was it? As Simon carried the cross, he was given a unique vantage point of the suffering Jesus, beaten and bleeding, struggling to walk. On this day, Simon received far more than he ever imagined by coming to Jerusalem. A firsthand experience with Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about Simon after this day, but the Bible talks about his sons, Rufus and Alexander. They're mentioned a couple of times. There's good reason to believe God saved Simon that day or in the days and weeks shortly after. Unknowingly, though, Simon on this day became a picture of Christ's disciple and was graciously drawn to Christ as he carried his cross that day. Verse 27 tells us that a multitude was following to see this spectacle. These people were largely from Jerusalem. And among the crowd, there were women who were mourning and lamenting over the scene. Some of them were simply professional mourners. That was the practice. They would line this path and mourn. But the group was kind and sympathetic to what was happening. But Jesus surprises again by turning to address the women. And he addresses them specifically as representatives of the nation. This was unusual in this time, but not for God, who did it often in the Old Testament. Pointing to Zechariah 12, his message to them was that as bad as this day was, it'd be nothing compared to what was going to happen for them and the next generation in Jerusalem. He says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." In this time of suffering, Jesus is thinking of them. Which brings the question, do you think of others when you're suffering? Jesus did. The terrible judgment by God of Jerusalem through a Roman siege in AD 70 was in view. Jesus tells them that barrenness, a source of heartbreak and disgrace for a woman, would in this coming judgment actually be a blessing. The people would even cry out in the language of unfaithful Israel in Hosea 10, verse 8, for the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. Put us out of your misery. Our misery would be their cry, a cry that will rise up again on that great day when the Lord returns. Jesus prophesies here in order to call the people to repentance. He was also extending grace. As if you remember, just a few chapters forward, many will be saved, and then the Lord will strike that city, right? And many will move out. Many will move out and miss that judgment. So far worse days were coming for the nation. And Jesus closes with a warning, with a proverb that was a warning. It says, rather, it says, green wood does not burn very well, but dry wood does. If such judgment comes upon the righteous Jesus, the dry wood, the green wood, then what do you think will happen to the sinful nation, which is the dry wood? We read on. Verse 32, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him that said, this is the King of the Jews. So two other condemned men joined Jesus on this march. They were criminals, and the sense of criminal here means that they were serious criminals, armed robbers likely. The prophecy of Isaiah 53:12 comes to mind here. It says there, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus and the two criminals, prodded along by the Roman soldiers, arrived to the place called the skull, or the place we know as Calvary. It was that rounded hill outside the city. There Simon drops that humiliating crossbeam. Jesus then and the two criminals were promptly crucified and lifted into the air with Jesus in the center, flanked by the two criminals. Now, Luke gives very little detail here, and that's not a surprise. Crucifixion was a common thing. It needed no description. But it is worth for us to pause a moment to understand what happened right there. Jesus was laid across that crossbeam, and his hands were nailed to it. The physical pain would have been traumatic, with nerve endings exploding. The nailing would often paralyze the body, leaving it to quiver from shock. Then the soldiers attached the beam to the post and drove nails through his feet. The fully assembled cross then was raised up and planted upright into the ground. Now, crucifixion was not only excruciatingly painful, but also a constant struggle to breathe. Reflexively, a person would continually try and raise himself up to breathe, and in doing so, put further pressure on his pierced limbs, especially the feet. Crucifixion, with its imaginable pain, was essentially a death by suffocation. Now, the Romans and mankind could scarcely devise a more cruel form of punishment and execution. And for the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, this was just another day at the office. They were professionals, best fighting men in the world. But they were also bored and often despised being in occupied land, especially a troublesome one like Judea. Executing criminals was a welcome diversion, and they did their duty with a vengeance. Kindness and compassion were not their long suit. But this is only matched and overcome by another surprise by Jesus. Through this unimaginable pain and suffering, he fixes his eyes upon the soldiers and prays to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice he's forgiving the soldiers alone. It's not the entire crowd. He's not forgiving them for their overall sins, but for that specific sin of putting him on that cross. They were truly ignorant. But don't miss it. Unlike natural man, it is Jesus' reflex to forgive, even in the face of the most awful sin against him. And it begs the question again, are we people where forgiveness is our reflex? If not, look to the Christ. Look to his example. So here we see Jesus suffering in a horrifying way, nailed to a cross, hanging for all to see. And now Luke then completes the scene. He describes what's going on around Jesus. The soldiers, unmoved by Jesus' intercession on their behalf, were gambling at the foot of Jesus' cross to see who would get his clothes. The mass of people that had come along stood silently. As they did, the Jewish religious leaders scoffed at Jesus, saying that if he was God's chosen one, that ought not he save himself like he saved so many others? They had Jesus right where they wanted him, disgraced, seemingly powerless, and about to die. And the soldiers joined in, not to be outdone. They mocked Jesus as well. They said, save yourself if you are what the sign says, the King of the Jews. They stuck sour wine in his face, but we know from other accounts that he refused it. Jesus was to keep his senses that day and not to have them dulled. Psalm 22 comes to mind as we think of this scene. It says in Psalm 22, verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And in verse 16, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So in this scene, sinful man told God what he really thought of him. Don't ever let anyone tell you that man is inherently good. Apart from becoming a new creation in Christ, there's no righteousness down here. Absolutely none. And Jesus on this day had united Jew and Gentile, united them in their hatred of God. Now, he would later unite them and us in a far different way. And let's praise him for it. We move on to verse 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So having shown us the larger panorama here, Luke moves in closer, zooms in closer into the interaction between the two criminals and Jesus. Three men condemned, hanging or crucified, and dying. Jesus, flanked by the criminals, draws two opposite reactions from them. One is the one that's unbelieving. He's the first one. He does not believe Jesus, who he is, and does not fear God. He joins the chorus of insults hurled at Jesus by essentially telling Jesus he's a fraud. If he were God, he would save himself and them. Besides, that's what his version of God would do. He did not believe and was not repentant of his sin, and Jesus does not respond to him. The other criminal was a different story. He arrived at the right conclusion that Jesus was perfectly innocent, was God and Savior, that he himself was a sinner in desperate need of grace and mercy. He makes this confession in the form of a rebuke to the first criminal. He tells him to fear God. He says, "You and me, we're condemned. And we're going to meet God shortly. And we're here legitimately. We're guilty. We're deserving of death. But this man is innocent. And if he's innocent, where does that put us?" The Lord had opened his eyes to the truth. And it's worth repeating what Jesus told him after the man turns to him with that request. When the man says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was a cry for mercy, a cry of helplessness, a cry of, "I cannot save myself, but you can, Jesus. You can, Jesus." It was a cry of faith. But then he hears the sweetest words that a dying man seeking mercy could ever hear. It says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus says, "I will not only remember you, but you will be with me in heaven." Jesus surprises us again. In the depths of suffering, he extends saving grace and mercy. Now, up to this point, Jesus had experienced tremendous suffering at the hands of men. Now great spiritual suffering and death would follow. We read on in 44, verse 44. So it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It was now the sixth hour, or noon. Jesus had hung on the cross for 3 hours. There were 3 hours to go. Luke tells us darkness moved in at noon, lasted for about 3 hours. It was midnight at midday. And we know from the Old Testament that darkness means mourning and judgment, right? Remember the Passover, first Passover in Egypt? Now, nothing apparently happened to the people in the darkness. So what did happen? Well, much happened. Jesus' suffering would reach its climax in the darkness. For during this time, Jesus fully became sin for us. As Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter would say later in 1 Peter that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God the Father placed our sins upon the Christ. The Father did not think that Jesus committed these sins or had a sin nature, but rather considered the guilt for our sins, what had to be punished as belonging to Jesus and not to us. And Jesus volunteered to do it. He was not forced. Righteous Jesus hung upon the cross in the darkness, fully conscious, and endured wave after wave of our sin being heaped upon him. Lies, deceit, pride, selfishness, murderous thoughts, you name it, were heaped upon the Christ. He took on all of our sins, past, present, and future. Laid upon him were the sins of those who had believed and would believe in the future. Jesus also faced this. It was abandonment. We know the disciples had already fled. No earthly friends remained. But the abandonment went much deeper. On the cross, Jesus no longer even enjoyed sweet fellowship with his Father. The Father turned away from his Son, something that had never happened before and would never happen again. Jesus bore the guilt of countless sins all by himself. And we know that before a holy God, sin, our sin, must be punished. God the Father had patiently withheld such punishment, the scriptures say, but now he let loose of his fierce wrath upon his beloved Son. Jesus' suffering was at its peak, a spiritual suffering. All alone, bearing the guilt of our sin load and facing his Father's righteous wrath. As this period of darkness came to an end, back at the temple, the curtain was torn. This curtain was as thick as a man's hand, and it was torn in two. The judgment of nation Israel had begun. But more importantly, as we know from Hebrews, right? This tearing signified spiritual access to God, an access afforded by Jesus completing his mission to suffer for the sins of his people. There was only one thing left to do for Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that was to die. Jesus gives his life in verse 46. He would have surprised the Roman soldiers and onlookers at this time, because at this time, a crucified person would be weak and headed for unconsciousness. But not Jesus. He cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This road of suffering had ended in victory. And like he did throughout his life, Jesus placed his full trust in the Father at his death. His commitment to his Father's will and trust in him was complete to the end. Now Jesus' body hung lifeless upon the cross and brought varied reactions. We read in verse 47. It says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." The centurion had been moved by what had happened. He saw it all. He makes yet another confession about Jesus, that he was innocent. It does not appear at that moment that he expressed saving faith, but he certainly glorified God in that moment with that confession. And then the crowd. We see the crowd departing to go home. They had come to see the spectacle, but they did not expect to see this. And as they dispersed, they expressed deep grief and mourning. It said they beat their breasts. Seeing the righteous Jesus and how he had suffered produced deep guilt and conviction over their sin. Now, was anyone saved that day from that group, those two groups? Luke doesn't tell us, but Jesus is preparing the people, for many, for salvation in the near future. Pentecost wasn't far away. Many would be saved. And God appears to be moving in the hearts of people. And then there's a third party, that group from Galilee that had followed Jesus. They stood off at a distance, obviously grieved, but limited in their understanding. The risen Christ would soon rebuke them, right? On the road to Emmaus. Were you not listening when I told you? Jesus says. But God would soon use this ragtag band, right? From Galilee. Through them, he would take the gospel throughout the city and through Judea and Samaria and beyond. And then we see in verse 50 through 56, the burial of Jesus. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." So we see a righteous man come forward. He takes action. His name is Joseph. He was part of the council, a believing Jew, a good and righteous man. Seems though that he was not in attendance that night, the prior night, because he did not agree with this, the actions of what was going on among the leaders. He probably wasn't invited that night. But upon Jesus' death, he acts courageously and decisively, using his access as a religious leader to Pilate, and asks for Jesus' body. He takes the body, wraps it, lays it in a tomb cut in stone and never used before. And again, Isaiah 53 tells us all about it. "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Isaiah 53:9 was fulfilled. Joseph took a lot of risk, but he was courageous. He had to act. Jesus must be buried with honor and care and quickly. It was 3:00, and the Sabbath began at 6:00. And there were witnesses. We see the women of Galilee observing how Joseph handled the body. Their witness would be important later, right? That on how what happened to Jesus' body. They knew it was incomplete, and they planned to come back the day after the Sabbath, which would be 2 days later, to complete the burial. Surely great sadness had gripped them, right? They were without hope. They didn't understand in the light of Scripture. This would change, though, in a few days. Actually, a couple of days. But for now, they did what they could, and they expressed their love and devotion to their beloved Jesus. This is a long account. It's a familiar account. We've read it before, right? If you only come away with one thing today, remember, Jesus voluntarily gave his life for his people. His suffering and death fulfilled the Father's plan and purpose. This is what the whole Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. They weren't stories, idle stories. They were pointing to the Christ. This is Jesus Christ, suffering the way he did. Jesus never wavered from the Father's plan. A plan that didn't end in the grave. As we'll read a couple days later, he'll be raised. And for the Gentile hearer of Luke's day, this account would have brought joy, since Jesus suffered not only for the Jews, but for them today. And we know from Acts that God would draw many to salvation. But it's 2017. Where are you today? Does this account move you? Maybe it's just another story from the Bible that you've heard over and over, 2,000 years removed and distant from you? You might say, so what? But I urge you to look and hear beyond the nails being driven, the mocking and the darkness. See the mercy and grace extended by God through the suffering Christ. There's hope in this life and in the next for those who receive Him as Savior. I ask you to wake up. See your need. Come to the Christ. Perhaps you find, though, that you are drawn for the first time to this Jesus Christ. Your heart is warmed as you hear of His sacrifice and how He extends grace and mercy to your sin-laden heart. You're like Simon, who did not want to be here, but have unexpectedly encountered Jesus Christ. And today you can now see Him up close and personal. Draw near to Him. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Be saved and come into relationship with Him. And dear Christian, for those who know the Lord, take heart today. Your sins were paid for at the cross. Leave your guilt there. Leave your shame there. Rejoice in Jesus. Thank and praise Him today. Sing to Him. Serve Him with a renewed heart. Tell others about Him. And also remember, you are called to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. No, not onto a cross to pay for sins, but we're to take up our own cross. And we're to die to self. It's not an easy road, but Christ Jesus has gone before us. Keep going. Persevere. Because soon we'll be safely home with Him. Let's pray. Father, You have given us many words with which to praise You and to bring You glory. But when we read a passage like this and we see Your plan and we see Your Son suffer in following such a plan on our behalf, Father, we are left without words. But Father, help us. Help us to see You. Help us to see this suffering more clearly. Help us to locate ourselves in all of this. Help us to serve You better, Father, as a result. To love You better. To love one another better. And Father, may we be found praising You at every turn in our life. Through joy, through blessing, through hardship. May we look and keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who paid it all. Thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.